Hello there, this is Sheila Hamill and Andrew Ridgwick with New Day Dawning. You're listening to Hospital Radio for Northumberland and North Tyneside. Our opening hymn is sung by Brooke Barber, a well-known singer in the North East, but she's also a former pupil of mine from a time when I taught at Central Middle School in Wallsend. So it's my pleasure to present to you her version of this Christmas song for you this morning, O Holy Night. Thank you, Brooke, that was lovely. Today is the 30th of December, the nearest Sunday to the New Year. So I've invited a special guest to deliver a New Year's message and also answer a few questions for me. According to Dr. John Sentamu, the Archbishop of York, my guest today is a gifted theological educator, a nurturer of the gifting of others, and a joyful and winsome witness to Jesus, which is why I'm really looking forward to our conversation today. My special guest is Bishop Mark Tanner, the Bishop of Berwick. Good morning, Bishop.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I hope I live up to that introduction.
I was going to say, it is you he's talking about, isn't it? In your ministry so far, you've served as youth worker, curate, vicar, university warden, honorary canon, army chaplain, area dean, an author even, but now here in Newcastle you've served 2 years already as a suffragan bishop. Now that's the role most of our listeners won't understand. Could you briefly tell us what that means and what a suffragan bishop does?
Yes, of course I will, but even just listening to you saying that, I find it amazing, because in my heart of hearts, I'm just a simple follower of Jesus Christ. When I was 8 years old, I made a decision that actually I wanted to be him to be my best friend, and I've just kind of followed every step after that in all of the different roles I've been. And now I find myself here in the Diocese of Newcastle as one of the two bishops. So being a suffragan bishop just means you're like an assistant bishop. There are two bishops in the diocese, mm-hmm. and Bishop Christine is my boss, and she's a great and godly woman. And I am also a bishop in the diocese.
Okay. So how do you see this role working out in the Northeast? What's your vision? What's your passion for this part of the world?
So my passion for this part, well, in fact, I have two different passions. So I love this part of the world as the Northeast. Yorkshire is very much home for me. I've been in Yorkshire in the Northeast for much of my life. So my passion is that the Northeast can thrive. I think it's just a fantastic part of God's creation. But my passion for every part of the world is for people, because my understanding is that God loves us more than we can possibly begin to understand, and that we discover what Jesus called fullness of life as we discover God's love for us, as we respond to it, as we live in it. And it's like, well, if you think of two friends of yours falling in love and the joy and the fullness of life that blossoms in them from that gift of love, it's like that just on a cosmic scale as we discover God's love living in us and through us.
At what point in the spiritual journey of yours did God really become a reality? You talked about it from a young age.
Yeah.
But in that whole journey, did God suddenly become very, very real to you?
That's always a really difficult question to answer. So I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian household, but there have been key points in my life where I've just become more and more aware of God's presence with me. So the first one I could point you to, I mentioned earlier, it was when I was about 8 years old. Somebody explained Jesus living and then dying because he wanted me to be able to be in this relationship of love with him, just as he does you and each and every person. And I remember making that choice that I wanted him to be my best friend. I wanted him to be able to sort out things I've done wrong. I wanted to have that sense of being part of the family that God had always created me to be part of. But I could take you throughout my life and point to different points. One particularly when I was aged 14, for example, which is where I had this sense that God was calling me into some type or other of full-time Christian ministry. I had no idea at all then that it would be Anglican or ordained, let alone be a bishop. But this really clear sense that God was saying, I want you to offer your whole life to serve me in a kind of ministry way. So particularly explaining to people just how much I love them, just what I've done through Jesus on his cross, offering forgiveness and hope and freedom and joy. And all those things that we take for granted as part of the Christian message, but actually they're so desperately needed in the world that we live in, here in the Northeast or wherever you happen to be in the world.
Mm. And coming to you was part of your calling to be a priest when you were actually ordained. Was God speaking to you in your mind through prayer? In what way was God a reality then?
Yeah, I think for me, calling tends to be a gradual thing. I remember my father, when I was still quite young, saying God rarely reveals more than one step in advance. Mm-hmm. So aged 14, I had this sense I would be in some kind of ministry, but no idea it would be Anglican. I went off to university and read maths, because I love maths. Don't look so shocked, it's mm-hmm. not everybody likes it, but I did. I thought, if I'm honest, I would probably be a teacher. But when I went to explore doing a teaching qualification, I just had a really profound sense of God saying, no, you're not to do this. And it wasn't that God said, do something else instead in that moment. It was, this is the wrong thing. And so it was then a process of exploration that led me to be a church youth worker. And I have to say, some people say, well, why doesn't God just say, go and do this, go and do that? And I think it's because he loves us so deeply and profoundly, and he doesn't create us just to be robots or mindless creations. He actually loves the fact that we grow into adult, individual people with their own sense of choice and what have you. And so he is extraordinarily gentle and kind with us, and leads us in a way that enables us to become the full people he calls us to be, rather than being some kind of remote controlled, you know, droid or something, simply being commanded by heaven.
Was there ever a time when you had doubts to do with your faith in God? I know I went through a period of 3 years because my father died of cancer in 1969, and I couldn't come to terms with a God of love and the suffering he went through. Have you gone through any doubt?
Oh, absolutely. And for me, it's really, really important that we talk about faith, which is quite different to certainty. So I actually get quite concerned if people say I never ever have any doubts, because that doesn't seem to me to ring true with our experience of life. And particularly, you give an example, and I could share my own examples of times when we have been really, really hurt by things which are profoundly painful and difficult. And actually, for me, I have to say, it's when pain happens to people I love that I struggle most. It somehow, if I'm taking it for myself, I can just kind of muscle up and bully on through it, as it were. But when people I love deeply are in profoundly painful situations, of course that rocks you, and it's right that rocks you. But my experience is that actually within that, that's almost when God comes to me most profoundly, with his strength and with his comfort, with the reality that he's there and weeping alongside me. Because I don't have an idea of a God who is like some kind of cosmic Harry Potter, if you don't mind me using that analogy. And I sometimes joke that I wish, rather than giving me a white collar to stick around my neck, they had given me a magic wand so I could, you know, take away cancer, or particularly in children. Just heartbreaking. But God has not done that, because the reality is that God stands alongside us in love. And the distinctive thing about the Christian faith is that our central, not just motif in terms of a picture, but our central story, true story, is of a God who has come and has been nailed to a cross and who's died in order that he can identify with us and enable us to receive his love, his forgiveness, his hope. That's an extraordinary message of God coming alongside us. I don't know if you want me to tell you it, but I have a little story that I sometimes use, particularly with schools and with teenagers, which just unpacks a bit of my thinking. Would you like to hear that story?
Please do.
So I tell them, imagine that there are three boys or girls, doesn't really matter, and they're all at the same school, and they've all got to do a maths test, and they really, really hate maths. Now, as it happened, these three lads, let's call them Tom, Dick and Harry, just for the sake of it, happen to all have dads at home. And they get home, and they're all distressed because they failed this maths test, and they've got to retake it a week later. And if they fail again, dreadful things are going to happen. And all three dads really, really want to help, but they're quite different personalities. So Tom's dad decides he's going to take action. So after Tom has gone to bed and the whole world's asleep, he puts on camouflage, goes down to the school, sets fire to it so it burns down, with the idea, you know, no school, no maths test, no problem. Well, that's Tom's test. Dick's dad is a bit more sly, so he also puts on his camouflage late at night. He creeps down to the school, breaks into the classroom, breaks into the teacher's desk and gets the answers, copies them down and gives them to Dick the next morning at breakfast. And you can imagine Dick's delightedly happy. Now, Harry's dad is different, because he, although he doesn't really like doing maths, comes home every day early from work, and he spends a couple of hours every night at home with Harry, working through the maths that Harry doesn't really understand, and on the morning of the test walks with him to the school. And I ask the kids, when I'm telling this kind of story at school, I say, what kind of dad would you like to have? Because when I was a kid, I would have liked to have Tom's dad or Dick's dad. That, like, yeah! But now I'm a dad, I've got two kids of my own. Actually, the one I would aspire to be like is Harry's dad. Because I want my kids to grow into mature adults, and they're largely adult now, actually, who will face problems, who will take the world on, who will grow in that maturity. And if I just take away the problem for them, I'm not actually being a good dad for them. Now, of course, that's not the answer to why God allows suffering in the world, but it's just a small snapshot of the way that God loves profoundly, but actually chooses to stand alongside us in the pain, rather than just taking it away.
It shows his nature as well,
doesn't it?
Bishop, our opening hymn, O Holy Night, spoke of the thrill of hope a weary world rejoices in, and that yonder breaks a yet more glorious morn. And yet I was in a shop a few weeks ago studying all the newspaper headlines while I was choosing my newspaper, and an elderly man came alongside me, looked at the same titles, and whispered to me, "All doom and gloom, isn't it?" So, Bishop, which of these two phrases, thrill of hope or all doom and gloom, sums up how you are feeling right now with so much political uncertainty weighing heavily upon everybody's minds as New Year approaches and 2019 looms upon us?
And I have to be honest with you and say both of them, and I'm not trying to cheat and what have you. And why do I say that? Because I live in the same world as you do. I really worry about so many of the challenges that are facing us. I don't know where we're going to end 2019 politically or economically. And I worry about that, not because I have a political point to make, but because it seems to me that the poor always pay the price for the decisions of the rich, just historically. And actually in the Northeast, assuming Brexit goes ahead, which at the time of recording this looks like it will be the case, we're going to be hit financially really hard. Now, that doesn't mean it's the wrong thing to have chosen to do Brexit, but it does mean that actually there's hardship, and I worry about that. And it does seem to me that there's potential for a real amount of pain. And as a bishop, I really care about that. So why have I also got the thrill of hope? Because my experience is that actually, person by person, as people discover the love that God has for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they discover the forgiveness which transforms not just their life, but their relationship with others, actually lives are remade in the very image of God. And there is hope in remarkable and surprising places. And it seems to me that we live in exactly that time. We remembered at Christmas that Jesus had come as a baby. And as Christians, we look forward to the time when he will come back. And in this middle time, we live, one of the hymn writers calls it, in a veil of tears. And that's right. It's a painful in-between time. But we live with a certain hope that Jesus will come back. Mm-hmm. And that actually he is building his kingdom, which is just a great thing.
And as you say, if there is a burden to pay, then that burden really ought not to fall on the poor with even more cuts. I think Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, talked about this burden should fall on those of us who are the wealthiest in many different ways, not just money, to care for the poor.
Yes, that's absolutely right. And in a time, you know, and I don't want to get all politically on you, but when it is difficult to access, for example, universal credit quickly, we need to have a voice for those who are poorest. And not just for those who are poorest financially, although of course we need a voice for those, but for those who are most cut off relationally, for those who are isolated, for those who find winter a really profound time. In the Diocese of Newcastle, we have this lovely phrase, really, which is what we focus our work around, which is growing church, bringing hope. Why are we trying to grow church? Because we believe that this community of love and life and grace is just a wonderful thing to be part of. Mm-hmm. But that second part of it, to bring hope. Jesus has a particular bias to those who find themselves on the outside. And the reality is that's who we're called to be there for.
Mm-hmm. If people were honest, we would say that most of us ordinary folk aren't experts in trade or economics or, you know, parliamentary practice. So we trust elected leaders to make decisions for us, but even they've been vehemently arguing with one another, unable to agree on the right way forward. And I suppose it's because they really do care, below it all. What do you think should be the Christian attitude to Brexit?
Well, what a question. I think you're absolutely right. I think we live in unprecedented times on both sides of the Atlantic, and actually the political complexities are enormous. I think the Christian attitude to politics is that we are called to pray for our elected leaders, which means that we should be praying for them, holding before them before God. I think we're called to take our voice, so I always encourage people to vote. I think more than that, we should be writing to our MPs and saying we care about those who are poor, those who are outcast, those who are marginalised, and so on and so forth. What's the Christian attitude of Brexit? Honestly, I could take you to passionate Christians who believe that Brexit is a great thing and passionate Christians who believe that Brexit is a wrong thing. One of the things I'm really clear about is that the church is big enough for both. So I'm not going to ask you, and I'm not going to answer if you ask me, where I particularly stand on that particular question. But if we disagreed with each other, we can still be, to use the Bible's phrase, brother and sister in Christ, and we're modelling love across difference, and that's really, really important. And I suppose that's the point that I would make about Brexit. As things stand right at the moment, it looks like we're coming out of the European Union. We must absolutely make sure that Britain does not become a country which is frightened of those who are different. Mm. So the one thing that really did concern me about the Brexit debate was where you began to saw bits of racism, not from our elected leaders, I'm talking, but you heard reports on buses where people were saying, you know, we voted for Brexit, now you must go home, to people whose skin colour was different, but who were third generation British, for example. Mm. So we must absolutely be committed to the fact that this is a country which will stand up for those who are oppressed, which will love our neighbours, which will be a bastion of justice and hope, and for example continue investing as we do at the moment with our aid budgets to the toughest areas of the world.
Thank you for that. For many of us the future is so uncertain, but I'm reminded of a beautiful poem by Minnie Haskins which says, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So what might be your advice to us as a nation where many seem to have lost sight of God?
I think my advice would be stop and start looking. Mm. And the reality is God loves to be found. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. And people say to me, how do you know God is real or what have you? You know, when I pray, nothing happens. And yet the truth is, when people pray, extraordinary things happen. And again, God's not a magician. He doesn't give you a way of saying a magic spell so you can pray for a £5 note and put your hand in your pocket and there it will be. Mm. But I could tell you story after story from my life and other people's lives of the way that God does provide when we pray. And so I would urge people, actually, if you're wondering whether God is there, ask him. Don't ask me. He's real. He'll answer your question. And there's no magic about praying. You know, sometimes people think there's a bishop because I have quite a posh voice. My prayers might be better than yours. And that's rubbish. Just like I've got two children. Do I love one more than the other? No, of course not. Do they speak to me in the same way? No, of course they don't. They each need to speak to me just as they are. And that's what God loves more than anything, is to hear from his children.
This is the Christmas season, and our final song is by a well-known folk singer, Marie Little. I don't know if you've heard of her, Bishop. The song is all about the 1940 Christmas truce in the trenches, where for one day men from both sides of the battle emerged and stood at peace, at one with each other, like the eye of a storm. We're in need of a similar miracle for the times we live in, are we not? Mm-hmm. So I'll be playing part two of our conversation the week after next. So what is your message, your New Year's message for us this morning? And would you mind finishing our programme with a blessing too before Marie sings, please?
Of course, I'd love to do that. So my hope is that people can rediscover the freedom of childhood. I've been reflecting on this quite a lot over the last Christmas, and it seems to me something that's really important for 2019, particularly because, as we've already said, the year is going to be so complex. So often people say that Christmas is for the children, and I sort of know what they mean. I have very young nieces and nephews, and there's just something delightful as they wide-eyed wonder, you know, they think about Father Christmas or they see the tinsel and the lights. Mm. And there's something so beautifully freeing about seeing a child jump into their mum or dad's arms or just giggle. There's something profoundly reflective, I think, of the heart of God, seeing the way that forgiveness is offered and then received when a child gets something wrong or whatever. And it's that verse in John chapter 1 that I just want to offer you really as a verse for the new year. John has described at the beginning of the gospel how Jesus has come as a light into the world and said that some people do receive him and some don't receive him. But then he says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. It's the greatest gift of Christmas, being able to inhabit your childlikeness within a God who loves you more than you can imagine. But it's not just for Christmas, it's for the whole of 2019. So can I just pray a Christmas blessing for you as we come to the new
Certainly,
year?
Certainly, thank you.
So may Christ, who by his incarnation gathered into one things earthly and heavenly, fill you with peace and goodwill and make you partakers of the divine nature. And the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and remain with you this day and throughout the coming year. In his most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
1914 on Christmas Day, on the Western Front the guns all fade away, and sitting in the mud on bags of sand, we heard a German singing No Man's Land. He had a tenor voice so pure and true, the words were strange but every note we knew, and soaring o'er the living dead and damned, the German sang of peace in no man's land. Oh, silent night, no cannons roar. Today, a king of peace is born forevermore. All's come, all's bright, all brothers hand in hand. In 1914, in no man's land. Well, they left their trenches, we left ours. Beneath tin hats, the smiles bloomed like wildflowers. With photos, cigarettes, and mugs of wine, our soldiers formed a truce on the front line. Oh, their singer was a lad of 21. We begged another song before the dawn, and sitting midst the mud, the blood, the fear, he sang again the song all long to hear. Oh, silent night, no cannons roar. King of peace is born forevermore. All's come, all's bright, all brothers hand in hand. In 1914, in no man's land. In the morning, all the guns boomed in the rain. We killed them and they killed us again, with bayonets, bullets, bombs and gas and flame, and neither them nor we were to blame. Oh, the fighting, it was heavy all that day, for one night of peace we bloodily did pay. At night they charged, we fought them hand to hand, and I killed the boy who sang in no man's land. Oh, silent night.